In many ways, our walk with God is something we shouldn't keep to ourselves. By sharing our faith, we not only spread the good news, we go on record as being Christians, followers of Christ, and not ashamed of it. On the other hand, it's possible to be so conscious of others watching us that we turn our spirituality into, well, a public performance. When that occurs, we're practicing righteousness to be noticed by them, rather than walking humbly with our God. In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus took on the hypocrites with both guns blazing. Drawing on common examples of showy righteousness, he instructed us on the importance of being people of quiet sincerity, seeking to glorify God rather than impress others. Our scripture for today is found in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 8. Listen as I read it for you from the New Living Translation. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 1. Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their acts of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I'll tell you the truth, that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself. Shut the door behind you and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. When you pray, don't babble on and on as people of other religions do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them. For your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask Him. Every preacher must wear at least two hats, must be part priest and must be part prophet. It has not always been so. Back in biblical times, there were two distinct people who did those two distinct things. I sat down in my study and wrote out a list of contrasts between priest and prophet. The priest's work was pretty routine. He studied the books of Moses, and then he followed the divine orders, and he kept the calendar of scheduled events exactly as God commanded. There were few surprises for the priest, and really not many opportunities for him to get into trouble with the people. He just did his job faithfully and consistently, and was usually wanted and often appreciated. Sometimes he was absolutely essential. His work was safe, however. He could keep his mouth shut, never had to share his opinion or make waves. He just did his job faithfully. The priest dealt primarily with externals among the nation of Israel, the washings and the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the special days and those unique feasts and festivals. That was his job, to maintain an eye on those things and to guide the people in observing them. His work was relatively easy. Long hours, I'm sure, but no one could say he was operating from a spontaneous or on an emotional basis. He had the law and he followed it. His job was to preserve the past and maintain and protect the status quo. The prophet, however, was not like that at all. Every day for him was different. There was no ritual the prophet followed.
He not only had to know what God taught in his book, he had to understand his times. So he had to be kept up on the daily news. He not only had to be kept up on it, he had to know how to interpret it in light of what God had said so he could challenge and warn the people about the future. The prophet's work was a vulnerable work. It required courage. He was not wanted. He was seldom respected by the sinful people, often hated, resented, and even martyred. No simple game plan for the prophet to follow. His work was spontaneous and emotional. He had a disturbing influence because he wasn't dealing with externals. He always went to the internals, the sin of the heart, the erosion of the people. Never easy. The prophet's task, unlike the priest, was to interpret the present in light of the past and then give direction that would preserve the future. Priests calmed things down. Prophets stirred things up. Author Warren Wiersbe has done a fine job on this in his book, The Integrity Crisis, and I'm indebted to him for a number of those statements in the contrast. And then he adds this, if I had my choice, I would rather be a priest than a prophet. Most people don't want a prophet around because he makes them uncomfortable. A prophet weeps while others are laughing. A prophet wears a yoke that gets in people's way and knocks expensive trinkets off the shelves. While the popular leaders bend with the wind, the prophet stands firm as a wall so he can lead the nation forward. He is a physician who exposes the ugly sores before he applies the medicine. He is, in short, a person who creates problems by revealing problems so he can solve problems. Who wouldn't want to be a priest instead of a prophet? There once lived a prophet named Micah. Unfortunately, in our day, he is among the lesser-known heroes of the Bible. But he spoke for God in a day in which it was hard to do so. In the 6th chapter of his journal, the book of Micah, he stands for God against the people of his day. He begins by telling them in this 6th chapter that his message does not come from himself, from his colleagues, or from his times. He begins by saying, "Hear now what the Lord is saying." I don't know about you, but if I had been living in a day when God spoke through the vocal cords of a man, I, when I heard those words, would be very quiet. I would feel intimidated. I would probably feel immediately a rebuke. This man speaks for God. I have to listen. And then the prophet, speaking for God, addresses the mountains around them. "Plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people." Sounds like a prophet, doesn't it? Listen to what God is saying. He has a case against you. He continues to talk about the people's condition and their need for God. And he begins about verse 6 to represent the people. And he asks the question that is in their minds. The question is, "With what shall I come to the Lord? What will it take to remove the indictment? How can we get back on speaking terms?" Then he dips into his bag of possibilities and lifts out 6, each one growing in intensity. He starts small, he gets larger until he comes to the ultimate sacrifice. Look at how he puts it. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, a few pigeons and doves? Will that win his favor? Will their carcasses on the altar, as the smoke is consumed before him, will that satisfy? Oh, well, then how about yearlings? What if I went out into the field and found several yearlings and brought them in to the altar and slaughtered them on that place of constant burning and let their smoke ascend to heaven? How about the offering of yearlings? Not enough? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? What if we pulled together the entire flock and we brought thousands of rams to him? Will that remove the indictment? How about 10,000 rivers of oil? Will that do it? 10,000 rivers of oil. Lord, if that won't, what about the firstborn? What if I took my oldest and I brought him to the altar and slit his throat? And he were consumed before you, would that do it? And then the ultimate, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Lord, what if I, your child, crawled up on the place of sacrifice and allowed it to take my life? Is that what you want? I'm sure there were priests around him, and I'm sure there were false prophets around Micah who had suggested one, if not more, of these six. And Micah's answer is no, no, no. God doesn't demand that. He speaks all alone in verse 8, standing like that wall. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? All of those sacrifices? No. A great showplace of thousands of rams? No, no, no. He requires of you that you do justice, that you love kindness, and that you walk humbly with your God. That's it. That's everything. I do not know if you remember when President Carter took office, but when he did, he chose Micah 6:8 as his statement. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And it is still the same. Faith is not a series of religious performances done to impress the public. Faith is a deep devotion carried out in secret for the glory of God. I hope you can hear that in the din of our day, when faith is more a performance than it is piety. Years later, there came on the scene the prophet of all prophets, Jesus our Lord. And when he sat down with his followers on that mountain to preach his sermon, he simply took up where the prophet left off when he got to this section, Matthew chapter 6. Perhaps ringing in the back of his mind or in his ears at the time he spoke were the words of the prophet to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. And he looked around him and he recalled in days past the scenes that had appeared before him in the name of ritual religion. And he decided to address it directly. And he spoke like a prophet. Beware, he begins. Beware. Prophets often got the attention of the public by startling opening statements. And here's an example. I'm sure those who had been taught their religion at the feet of the Pharisees immediately could imagine the scene that Jesus was describing. They had seen it dozens, if not hundreds of times in their lives. Beware of practicing, notice the word, practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Center your focus on the word noticed. The original term used by Matthew is the word from which we get our word theater. A theatrical performance is in our Lord's mind. Beware of practicing your righteousness, and in doing so, putting on a show. Those of us who live in the Los Angeles area should have no trouble identifying with Showtime. We have a national, or really a world champion, basketball team that looks like it's on its way to another championship season. Every once in a while, they will race down the court and the passes will go back and forth, sometime with a great deal of flair, and a man will go up and the ball will be passed to him and he'll stuff it down in the basket, almost bruising his elbow when he does it. And the announcer, Chick Hearn, says, "It's showtime!" And everybody in the radio audience applauds and smiles. And we should. It's an entertaining industry. At no time is religion showtime. We don't believe that. We have our own scenes that play themselves before us. We can remember scenes when religion was presented as showtime. Matching garments and matching microphones and matching look. Stages that lift out from below and lights that come on and the glitzy glamour of showtime appears. And everybody laughs, and everybody applauds, and God is grieved. Especially when the hypocrisy of that nonsense makes the headlines. The Revised Standard Version says, "Beware of practicing your piety before men." The New English Bible, "Be careful not to make a show of your religion." J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, "Beware of doing your good deeds conspicuously to catch men's eyes." Look closely at that warning. There's a motive stated here by our Lord, and only He knows motive. You and I think we know motives, but often we're wrong, maybe more often than not. He who knows the heart as well as the skin says they do it to be noticed by one another. You say, well, it sounds to me like it's a contradiction. I mean, after all, over in chapter 5, he said, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Here he is in chapter 6 saying, don't let them see. Chapter 5, let them see, which is right. The answer is in the motive. The difference is in the motive. Letting your light shine out of an authentic lifestyle is not only absolutely acceptable, it is required. Don't hide the fact you know the Savior. Live for His glory, regardless of what occurs. God will have them take note of the light. On the other side is the purpose of impressing people, and therefore we act out our righteousness, which is really not piety at all. It is pride. A.B. Bruce, I think, said it best. We are to show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. Our good works must be lived before the public, otherwise they will know of no good works. But our religious devotions are to be kept secret. They're never to be paraded for the purpose of causing men and women to suck in their breath and to be impressed. Otherwise, he says in verse 1, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And that really is what it's about, isn't it? Reward is canceled. When the world says, showtime, God says, no reward. Having sounded the warning, Jesus applies it in three cardinal works of piety. First of all, verse 2, when you give. Verse 5, when you pray. And verse 16, when you fast. All three are perfect platforms upon which to display one's piety, or perfect places to deepen one's walk with God. Now the prophet gets painfully specific. We don't have time to go over all of them, but we will as we reach those days together. So move into verse 2 with me. This is how not to do it when you pray. When you therefore give alms, or how not to do it when you give. When you therefore give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. You may not know it, but the Pharisees had a little ritual. When they came with their alms to the poor, they were preceded by trumpeters who blew a fanfare. Da-da-da-da-da-da. And I suppose at that point they would drop in their coins. I'm sure they excused it by saying this would attract the attention of the poor and they would know money is available. But knowing what John writes of them in John 12, verse 43, we are assured that they love the approval of man more than the approval of God. Notice what he calls them. I say he's a prophet when he does this. He calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites sound a trumpet. John R.W. Stott writes of hypocrisy, it is the word which Jesus used to characterize this display. In classical Greek, the hypocrites was first an orator and then an actor. So figuratively, the word came to be applied to anybody who treats the world as a stage on which he plays a part. He lays aside his true identity and assumes a false one. He's no longer himself, but in disguise, impersonating somebody else. He wears a mask. Now, in a theater, there's no harm or deceit in the actors playing their parts. It is an accepted convention. The audience knows they have come to a drama. They are not taken in by it. The trouble with the religious hypocrite, Stott adds, is that he deliberately sets out to deceive people. He is like an actor in that he is pretending, yet he is quite unlike the actor in this respect. He takes some religious practice, which is a real activity, and turns it into what it was never meant to be, namely a piece of make-believe, a theatrical display before an audience, and it is all done for applause. Don't do that, says our Lord. If you do that, you have your reward in full. You who love the business world will appreciate the meaning of reward in full. It was used in extra-biblical literature for a receipt that was sent back, stamped, payment in full. What the Lord does when we do such hypocritical things is says back to us, stamped, you have just received your full reward. That applause is all you're going to get. Payment in full. This is how to do it. But when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, we've been through this before in this Sermon on the Mount. We have tried our best to stay away from a wooden literalism. We have kept ourselves from cutting off hands and plucking out eyes. Now we must keep ourselves from a literal ignoring of what the right or left hand is doing. The whole point is anonymity. Anonymity. When you give, It is not to be dangled in the air before dropped in the plate, so that others can notice the number on the bill or on the check. That's putting it to extremes. We have much more sophisticated ways of announcing our gifts. We have things named after us, and it's important to us that they be named after us. We have plaques put up on things. We have the word passed among us. Or even our own conscience that says, I feel real good about that. No, says our Lord, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Don't spend your time enjoying the delights of your sacrificial generosity. Do it and get it done and go on with living. Leave the reward to me. Don't give it to yourself. So I think when he talks about how to do it, he says, first, do not display it. Second, do not be so conscious of it that you're enamored by it or enamored of it. Do it anonymously, secretly. Don't look for later gratification. This is a good time to give a word to all who are responsible for raising money. And it is a profession that is certainly represented in our world today, and it is not an ugly profession. It can be an honorable one. Who knows how many great works have been accomplished because some faithful people behind the scenes sought God's mind and sought His will in how to let the public know of a need and present it correctly. So do not think this is a backhanded insult against all in the work of raising money. We can make it hard on people by promising them things that are unbiblical and even unrealistic, to say nothing of untrue. The motivation for someone's giving should never be what they are going to get out of it in light of the public's attention. I personally believe there is nothing wrong with a pledge. A pledge often helps me know a game plan for my budget, for my future. A pledge will at times help me feel that sense of commitment when the zeal dies down and I reflect back on what I put my thought to and what I prayed over. So I have no problem with the pledge. My concern is when it is done for the purpose of personal aggrandizement. Spurgeon put it very well. To stand with a penny in one hand and a trumpet in the other is the posture of hypocrisy. Very good word. Have your penny in one hand, have your heart committed to that decision, and do it for God's glory and forget the public's ever knowing about it. And he says that your alms may be in secret. We have long since left it, haven't we? Not among everyone, but among some. The joy of doing it in secret. You will notice that your Father who sees in secret will repay you. What does that mean? Some have argued that this makes giving mercenary. If you give a gift because you know the Father is going to reward you, then you're giving it for mercenary reasons. That's why you wrote that check out. You know God's going to reward you. Wait a minute. You will notice it says He will reward you in secret. He will repay you. As you have given, so He will repay you. I take it it's a secret transaction. What does it mean? Well, C.S. Lewis has helped a little in his work, The Weight of Glory. He writes, there are different kinds of reward. There is the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it and is quite foreign to the desires that ought to accompany those things. Then he gives this illustration. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call the man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover. And he is not mercenary for desiring it. The proper rewards are not tacked on to the activity, but are the activity itself. I like that. If you're wondering how my scales tip on this point, I think the reward comes in the inner secret desire, knowing that there's been fulfillment. I see a need, the hungry needs to be fed, and I give my offering in secret, and in my heart, I know the hungry are being fed from that gift. I see a tribe that is without a language, and I know that it will take money to reach that tribe with a missionary so trained to decipher the language and put it into writing, and then to bind it so that there can be a gospel of John or a New Testament provided in their language. And knowing that my gift was given toward that end, and the tribe received the language, I am rewarded in secret, knowing down deep inside that desire was fulfilled. There is no feeling greater than that. Knowing there is a true need, having the need presented nobly, personally, and then helping and meeting that need, I find a sense of genuine excitement. And I think it is called here a reward. And it comes from the Father who sees in secret those secret joys. Now, when you pray, verses 5 through 8, and that's not all he says about it. We'll have to look later at the rest. But let's get our foot in the door. When you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites. Once again, he describes what was familiar to them, because they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Nothing wrong with praying in the synagogue. Nothing wrong with praying on the street corner, if that's the best place and the only place. But they love to do it in order to be seen by men. He puts his finger on it again. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. When that prayer is offered, you just got what you're going to get from that prayer. The oohs and ahs of the public. They love to see themselves seen by others. But this is how to do it. When you pray, now let's let Jesus' words guide us. Go into your inner room. Before we go any further, most homes in those days only had one room. In fact, many of the homes had no closet. And we have taken it to mean a literal closet. I'm thinking it's more inner than a room. Inner being. Inner sanctuary. The place of the Spirit. Or if you prefer a public place, perhaps your car is your best place to get alone. Maybe you have a closet or a room where you can be alone, away from the noise, and even more important, the eyes of others. When you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, could that be closing the eyes? I think whatever it is certainly symbolic of shutting out all other knowledge, that is, others knowing of your being there or of your even concerned about their knowing it. You shut all of that out. You close that off. And there, with the secrecy and the closed door, you pray to your Father, who is in secret. Again and again in this passage, there's secrecy. Psalm 27:8 says, when thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, O Lord, thy face I shall seek. I wonder if you have a secret place. I wonder if you spend time there. I am learning in my years in ministry that it is possible to be engaged in the work of ministry and be in secret very, very seldom. Very seldom. I say it to my embarrassment. It is easy to be so caught up in the people needs, and they are endless, and they are urgent. And to be so wrapped up in the meeting of many of those needs or the preparation of that which will involve me with people that I am not really in a secret place. I mean, alone with God. As though there is not another care, another need, another person, just with Him. I have in the last year and a half, maybe two, begun to realize the value of this. You know, the benefits, men and women, are numerous. There comes as a result of the secret place such an invincible sense of God's direction and God's hand. Such a sensitive feeling regarding iniquity in my own life. I haven't stopped sinning. That would be wonderful, but I have not reached that place. But what I'm saying is, as a result of the secret place, I am increasingly more sensitive to the motive behind things. And my life, I mean, my life. I am so constantly aware of the log in my own eye that I haven't the time for the speck in yours. That's a healthy way to live. I gossip less. That's a great relief to you as well as to me. Huh? I judge less. I feel less anxious about my times and about those who feel different toward me than I wish they would. The secret place is a cleansing place. I talk to my Father and He tells me the things in secret I need to hear. No one else could tell me because I'm not in secret with them. Paul Tournier writes in his work, Secrets. Every human being needs secrecy in order to become himself and no longer a member of his tribe. In order to collect his thoughts, to respect the secrecy of whoever it may be, even your own child, is to respect his individuality. I was so late learning that. To intrude upon his private life, to violate his secrecy, is to violate his individuality. He then goes on, so therefore, if keeping a secret was the first step in the formation of the individual, telling it to a freely chosen confidant is going to constitute then the second step in the formation of the individual. He who cannot keep a secret is not free, but he who can never reveal it is not free either. The beauty, the wonder, the magnificence, the awe-inspiring times of praise in the secret place is nothing to be compared to it. As great as corporate worship is, as magnificent as a pipe organ, and as fully transparent as we may wish to be in corporate worship, as wonderful as those times and essential, they cannot compare to the secret place where work is done and great things are accomplished. And God is never informed. Remember, He knows all that we ask. I think at those times God nods and says, good, now you see it. Now you hear it. I hear you. Good. Good. Now, some prayers are public prayers, and if you've never been involved in pastoral praying, you can't imagine the struggle connected with it. It is very easy to pray a prayer that impresses people. I read some time ago of a newspaper account that reported on a religious service held in the Boston area in a more fashionable church. It told of an elaborate and ornate prayer offered by a famous preacher, and it added, as only a journalist could, the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston congregation was offered that day. It's easy to pray to you. It's easy for me to catch up on some reproof I need to give you by praying publicly. And it's as if I were saying, psst, listen. I'm talking to you. I don't have any business talking to you in prayer. I've heard announcements given in prayer before. Forgot two announcements. And Lord, you know we need that extra van for the trip this weekend. No. You pray to your Father in secret, and your Father in secret will reward you. There will come that sense, that groundswell of growing confidence. This is right. This is what it's about. This is the Christian life. This is at its best. And when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Remember in the Kings, Oh, Baal, hear us. He must have said it 1,000 times all through the morning. Elijah's over there going, when will I ever quit that nonsense? And as soon as they quit, he said, oh, Lord, hear me. Vroom! And down came the fire, licked up the water, licked up the altar. Meaningless words. Don't go over and 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 over the same words. Ever been around somebody that just talk too much? I mean, besides preachers. You ever been around? Didn't you wish at times just be quiet? I think God must sometimes say, just be quiet. Just be still. Just a few words. They suppose they will be heard for their many words. The implication is no. Therefore, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Had Micah the prophet been in the audience that day, he would have said a rousing amen. Amen. That is walking humbly with your God. When it touches you so deeply, you invest your treasure in it. When it touches you so deeply, you don't dare display your piety. But you race to the secret place to find strength and direction. And in simple words, you talk in straight language, sometimes monosyllables, like a child to a father. Oh, God, help me. And that's enough. Let me say this. When devotion becomes a performance, we lapse into hypocrisy. Take a look at your performance. Get rid of it. No one is impressed with your list of great things. When devotion becomes a performance, we lapse into hypocrisy. When giving lacks secrecy, we lose our reward. When your giving is done out of the realm of secrecy, you lose your reward. Third, when prayers are public demonstrations, we lack God's power. When prayers are public demonstrations, we lack God's power. Years ago, when I was a young Marine on the island of Okinawa, I became closely associated with a man I deeply admired. I didn't know what it was about him, but there was something terribly unreligious about him that attracted me. Oh, he was deeply devoted to the things of the Lord, but it was never done out of display purposes. And I love that. I still do. I remember going to his home late one rainy evening to visit with him by surprise. He didn't know I was coming, and his wife met me and said, oh, he's not here. She said, you may have known lately he's been under some stress. He may be down in his office. I'm not really sure, but he just wanted to get alone. didn't tell her, didn't tell me. I caught the little jitney that got us from her, that village, down into this capital city of Naha, and stepped off and stepped over the puddles of rain as I found my way down an alley and another alley. And little unassuming, modest bamboo hut, his office. Before I got there, I could hear through the falling rain, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." And then he got to that part that has always been so moving for me. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it to thy courts above." By then I knew the voice. And I looked in through the bamboo, and I saw a candle on a table, and I saw a man on his knees. Not another soul around. I learned more about prayer that night than I learned in 4 years of seminary. Here was a man alone in secret with God. May we bow together. Build your own secret place. God has put us together with a body that allows us to do that. Just close out all the visual stimuli. And I sometimes say to folks, just pull over the side of the road. Just be quiet. Has it been too long since you were examining things like motive, quietness? Have you gotten caught up in the issues of our times, but you've missed the perspective that God gives you in that dynamic place alone with Him? Can you remember the last time you sang to Him all alone? Just lost in worship, in praise. Your answers will reveal the reason you have spent these last number of hours, dare I say weeks, in such anxious turmoil, or the lack of it. Maybe you don't even know the Lord Himself. He seems so attractive to you, but you've never bowed your knee to Him. And all those meaningless words of prayer just didn't get you connected. You don't need a lot of words. People come to God in various ways, but it's always through the same person, through Jesus Christ, taking Him by faith, receiving Him. Do that now. If you're a little shaky on when or if that's ever been done, just do it again. Just firm up your mind right now so you can know for sure you're in His family. Thank you, Father, for my friend who taught me so much about walking with You, even modeled it better than he taught it. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us in the hard times, when the secret place becomes the place of survival. And thank You for speaking to us in a public place such as this and making it seem so personal. We accept Your reproof. We acknowledge our sin. it is ever before us. And therefore, our Father, because we are prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love, we return to you today afresh and anew. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
The preceding message, Beware, Religious Performance Now Showing, was copyrighted in 1988, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.